the first two talks, we saw Jesus' requirement. Page 8.1. I think it's page 8.
It's page 8.
Good, okay. It's very small font. I was at a meeting the other day and I gave out the page number, it's completely wrong. It's because the font was so small I couldn't see it. However, Jesus' requirement to anyone who wants to come after him. It was to repent and believe. But he spelled it out in the face of his suffering in terms of verse 34, to deny, take up, follow. If anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. This is asking for full commitment. It's hardly partial. Christianity can't be a hobby. It's not an optional extra to your life. It's not even an extra, let alone an optional extra. He requires us to shape and frame everything about our life in the light of the gospel and the gospel preaching. With Jesus' discipleship, it's all or nothing. It's an extremism, the kind of extremism that our government and our media hates. They hate it because they can't control it. That's why they hate it. They want to put all religions into the same basket and all extremisms into the same basket, which is a complete nonsense. So they want to attack all religions and all extremism, and especially extremist religions. But one category will not cover all of religions. In fact, religion is a phony category. It doesn't actually exist. What do religions have in common? There are forms of Buddhism which are atheistic. Most Jews that I know are at least agnostic, if not atheistic. Judaism is an inheritance. It's a race, if you like, which Islam is not. I mean, it's just there's always no point of contact where you could say all religions have this in common and that's what makes them religions. It's almost impossible to define it. But extremism, well, that's completely different depending on which religion you belong to. The extremist Islam is very different to extremist Christianity. Totally different. For an extremist Muslim will be violent and warlike following their leader, Muhammad, who was very violent and very warlike. He led armies. He plundered other people's properties. He was a warrior. But if you're an extremist for Lord Jesus Christ, you don't put on weaponry in order to follow Jesus. Not physical weaponry, spiritual weaponry, maybe never physical. Jesus was not a warrior. Jesus was the one who taught you to love your enemies and to turn the other cheek. So that contrast I mentioned to you this morning. They both come into their capital cities to claim their cities, one in front of an army, the other on a donkey. I don't know what he rode. I'd like to say he rode a great stallion coming I've never been able to find the description of what he was riding. He might have been on a camel, could have been on a donkey. It would ruin the illustration, wouldn't it? But he certainly came with an army ready to conquer. Not so Jesus. Jesus came in to be killed. Muhammad came in to rule and oppress. Totally different. And so the extremist Christian will be nothing like the extremist Muslim. They're just totally different characters. But extremism is necessary because Jesus died, we're told in Titus 2, to make us zealots. But it's very interesting what it goes on to say. Zealots for good works. That's a very different kind of extremism, isn't it? You want to stop people being really keen to do good? No. That is the kind of extremism any society will benefit from. Indeed, when you look back through the histories of the world, it's extremists, very often Christian extremists, who've changed the world for the better. Martin Luther King was an extremist. No two ways about it. He was a fanatic. He was a zealot. His Christianity was very confused at times, but he did it out of Christianity. And he was killed as a zealot and as an extremist. But he did break the back of the southern states' racism in America, and thank God and praise God for Martin Luther King and his extremism. You can't differentiate between a Martin Luther King and an Ayatollah Khomeini. There's something wrong with your head. I mean, Osama bin Laden was nothing like Martin Luther King, except they were both extremists. That's the only thing they have in common. But you can't shoot them with that. It's what they do with their extremism, what their extremism is about. Jesus wants you to be an extremist. There's no other kind of Christian. He doesn't want you to be a part-time Christian. For Jesus, you must lose your life. Anyone going to be my disciples, he explains in verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. Jesus was playing for keeps. He came into the world to die for us. He didn't come to teach us how to live. We already had the Old Testament to do that. He didn't come to make us feel good. If anything, he makes us feel bad. He didn't come to start a religion or to teach meditation or liturgical dance. He came into the world to save sinners by taking the wrath of God upon himself in our place, dying for us and overcoming death, overcoming Satan by paying fully for sin and rising to new life. He lost his life for us, and there is no part... he lost his life for us, and there is part of logic in his demands. See, the logic in his demands is he lost his life for us, and we now are to lose our life for him, he who has purchased our life for us. We're to put our lives fully in his hands as our Saviour and our Lord. You can't put your life fully in his hands and keep some of it for yourself. You're either relying upon him totally or you're not. If you're relying on him totally, then it's his life to do with as he please. Now do you see why in the first talk I asked you, who do you think Jesus is? Because that's the fundamental question. Who is or was Jesus? For if you think he's a fraud, then you should expose him, or at least ignore him. But if you think he is the Christ, that is, the Christ who died and rose again to rule the universe and bring the judgment upon the world, and then what are you doing with that belief? Because knowledge has to be lived. Truth has to be lived. The logic is simple itself. He is the Lord, and I now embrace him as my Lord. He gave his life for me, and so he requires me to put my life totally in his hands, to do what he pleases. And as the Lord, he has the right to ask it. And as my Saviour, I have no life without him. So his life and mindset becomes then the very model for living and for values and for true worth. I mean, that passage I quoted earlier on from Philippians 2, I'm not sure I got you to look it up and read it, but it's all about being other person-centred, isn't it? Have this mind amongst yourself which you have in Christ Jesus, who though is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Being found in human form, he gave himself to be the servant, laying down his life even on the cross. So you don't no longer live for yourself, but for others. The way in which I do what my Lord wants me to do is to serve other people, because that's what my Lord wants me to do. He wants me to lay down my life for him, and when I do, he says, now Philip, spend your life serving other people, caring for other people, not lording over them, but serving them. Enslaving yourself is actually the word that is used. So come with me back, we'll come to Psalm 49 eventually, but come with me back into Mark here and those chapters from 8 following that we were looking at earlier, Mark chapter 8. And remember the little children issue. I read it to you from chapter 9, how Jesus got the little child in his midst. But come across to chapter 10, because the disciples, bless them, were slow learners. And so here we go again in chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Again, you see, it's this reversal of values.
You know, we're doing serious adult work here. Put the children away. Jesus says, no, no, we're doing serious gospel work here. Bring the children in. And he blesses them, takes them up in his arms. Because being a Christian is not being adult and intellectual, and being a Christian is trusting. Some people say being a Christian is like a child, innocent. They are people who have never had children. You never have to teach your children to be good and kind, tell the truth and share their toys, because they are perfect. They don't need to be taught that, do they? I mean, frankly, the incipient sinfulness of every child is known to all. And if you don't know it, the grandparents will. So it's not the children are innocent, it's the children are trusting. The children just trust you. They will jump off the balcony into your arms because they trust that you will be able to catch them, able to hold them. You see a father with a child picking his child up like that, and the child squeals in delight, trusting. If they knew how weak the father was, if the father followed the mother's advice. You see, little children are the very heart of the gospel. That's why I love to hear you putting on children's work. You're doing more work amongst the children. You want to get into the scriptures and teach the children. That's the very nature of Christianity. That's the very heart of it. That we actually care for the little ones, all of them. Because that's the heart of being the kind of trusting person that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love children's work, and I love children. And the very nature of what Jesus is saying. See how slow the disciples are? They're indignant. He was indignant with them because they were rebuking for having little children. The word little children here is actually a word that can refer even to babies. And Jesus wasn't even teaching them, he was just blessing them. That's the one who brings blessing to our little children. Because of my age, we used to sing all kinds of strange songs. They were wonderful songs. And we used to sing a song about that one. Who can tell me what the song was?
Jesus loves the little children.
Oh, excellent. No, there's another one. Red, yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. We don't sing that anymore. I don't know why. It's an anti-racist song. But somehow, some people have seen it as racist. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's not racist. It's anti-racist. But you know that singing. No, there was a song hymn we used to sing. When mothers of Salem, their children brought to Jesus. Total ignorance. Subtle little children did come unto me. It was a great hymn. 166 in golden bells. Now, many of the old songs were about Jesus and his actions. And it was a very great learning to hear what he did. But you see here in this passage, you see, immediately after that, who do you meet? And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit? Here he is, the rich young ruler. The contrast is there for a very good purpose. That you move from the little children who've got absolutely nothing but dependence to the man who's got absolutely everything and all the independence of sinfulness. Over at Dominic Steele, Annandale, the rector of Annandale, Dominic Steele, he's a great evangelist, is our Dominic, and he tries to find another word for sin, because people don't understand the word sin. I've always used the word rebellion. He's come to the word autonomous. It's a much better word, it's the best word that's going. The only trouble with it is no one uses it much these days, and so you have to then explain it. It comes from two English words, auto and nomos. Auto is self, nomos is law. It's the person who makes the law up for themselves. It's the person who's in control of their own. It's a very good word if anybody understood it, which is the problem with it, which is the point of having words so that people will understand it. So it's a great shame because it's a good word. The rich young ruler is an autonomous person. He can do whatever he likes. He's got the money. That's what money does. It gives you power to do whatever you like. But even though you have the power to do whatever you like, you can still know there's something missing. Deep down,
there's something profoundly missing. Which rich person is ultimately happy? Don't get me wrong, much better to be rich than poor. There's no virtue in poverty. Poverty is just awful. But riches doesn't answer the problem of poverty. I mean, you would think it would, but no, it doesn't. And so the sad state of really, really unhappy rich people. It's a very sad state. And this man knows it. But then this passage goes on because Jesus foretells his death again. And then we have that passage about the brothers fighting about who's going to be the right hand, left hand. And then the passage, kind of the bookend of the passage, winds up with blind Bartimaeus. See how we keep on bouncing back between these two worldviews. The worldview of reaching, gaining, grasping, becoming important, significant, and the worldview of giving up, emptying, and being of no consequence, but just trusting. Trust in God will look after you. The blind Bartimaeus is in contrast to the rich young ruler, who's in contrast to the little children, who's in contrast to the disciples who think they're great and important or going to be great in the future. But it's more than just the lifestyle of how to live. For the centre of it, the very motivation of it all, is Jesus laying down his life as a ransom for many in chapter 10, verse 45. It's about how to gain life. Lose it now, gain it. Hang on to it now and lose it. Lose it for Jesus' sake and the gospel's, you'll gain it. Hang on to it for yourself's sake, you'll lose it. Hold on for the things you love, the things you aspire to, the things you want to enjoy, you'll lose it. For those things are not of ultimate value. They will disappoint you. But more, they won't save you. They won't protect you from the grave. In your final bed or hospital ward, your toys will bring you no comfort, no meaning, no protection. If they still matter to you, then they'll bring you great sadness that you're going to lose them. There's nothing for you. Isn't this a magnificent sight? This is a wonderful place, seeing the boats sailing out there. It's just so terrific, isn't it, harbour? I used to sail at Watson's Bay Sailing Club down there when I was a boy, as a teenager. Spent a year sailing out there. It really wasn't sailing. It was more swimming beside a boat. It was upturned, isn't it? The Sow and Pig's Reef over there, I was actually spent about an hour walking around that once with all the blood coming out of my legs, thinking about sharks. I pondered why I was sailing with a man who was so incompetent and kept on tipping our boat over. He was thinking why Philip was so incompetent and kept on tipping the boat over too. It looks wonderful from here. But down there I thought it was pretty awful. I was about to get off it at the end of the year and go back to play cricket and golf and other things. Things look wonderful from outside. But one of the things I noticed about sailing is the amount of times we went to the ship's chandlers to spend more money on more tackle every weekend. Partly because we were bad sailors. But just owning the boat was the beginning, not the end. I discovered many years ago the two best days in a man's life is the day he buys his first boat and the day he sells his first boat. They are terrific days. You'll never be happier than those 2 days. It's an illusion to hang on to this, to have that. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if I just had a sailing boat every Saturday? No. I've been there, done that. Let me tell you, it's not. Especially if you sail like I do. All the worse because I actually don't like swimming. But you say, look, what you're saying to give all your life, it actually is so extreme. Am I right in understanding I have to give up everything for him? And the answer is yes, that's what I'm saying. Does he really mean that I have to give it all up? Yep, that's what I'm saying. Well, at that point you can say, well, why should I? Almost, how can I? Give up my wife, give up my children, give up everything? What does it mean? So we read Jesus' arguments as to why you should. For giving up all to him, and for the gospel in verses 36 through to 38, and he has three simple, powerful arguments.
Three. Let me just check what time you think I'm going to finish. In half an hour from here.
We've got a seat at
the end. Okay, good. Well, I'll just read you the Tolstoy story rather than tell it, but I tell it much better than reading it. Actually, I'm not reading Tolstoy's story. I'm reading Wikipedia's version of Tolstoy's story. Can I encourage you to read Tolstoy's story? Because Tolstoy's story is better than the Wikipedia version and better than my version, I must admit. It's actually one of the greatest short stories that have ever been told. It's a fabulous story. It's known as such. It's called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And some of you will know it. Most of you, I guess, won't. He's not read much these days. But go find Tolstoy, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And you can Google it down and read it. The end point of it, though, is that for a particular sum of 1,000 rubles, a man in the 19th century Russian steppes could walk around as much land, as much of an area as he wanted, starting at daybreak and finishing it at sunset, marking out his route with a spade on the way, but he has to return to the starting point or he doesn't get any. You've got to encircle it, because otherwise there'd be fights about how much land you did or didn't get. So you had to, where you started at dawn, had to be where you came to at dusk. And he recounts this man who marks his way around, and if he returned to his starting point by sunset that day, all the land enclosed would be his, but if he didn't, well, nothing. The main character of the story stays out as late as possible, marking out land until just before the sun sets, and towards the end he realises he's far from the starting point and he runs back as fast as he can. And he finally arrives at the starting point just as the sun sets, and the sellers of the land cheer his good fortune and congratulate him. But exhausted from the run, he falls down and dies of a heart attack. And his servant picks him up and buries him in an ordinary grave about 6 feet long, and thus answers the question posed by the title of the story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? 6 foot by two. It is a great story. Please go read it. Go Google it down. How much land does a man need by Tolstoy? It's much more complicated than that. It's a brilliant story. Well told. But here's the question for us. See, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What gain have you got if you've actually sold the very one thing that matters? Your very soul. Now, the word soul means life, your very existence. You then have nothing. Nothing but a coffin or a grave. Nothing but a coffin that has been put in a crematorium flue these days. Over the years, I've seen the sad and the mad stories of people who have forfeited their soul for stupidity. For a girl in the bed, for a promotion at the office, for the lowering of a golf handicap, for a 3 bedrooms in house in the suburbia, for a boyfriend who didn't serve Jesus, for alcohol, for drugs. The list goes on and on and on of the stupidities I've seen people selling their souls for things that are just so silly. What profit is there in gaining what you want at the cost of your very life? The bloke I knew, who knew the truth of Jesus, we'd been doing Bible studies with him, but the girl of his dreams had finally said she wanted to go out with him, but she was an atheist and wouldn't have anything to do with Christianity. So he walked away from the gospel for the sake of the girl, who about a month later dropped him. But then, how do you go back to Jesus as your default second choice? He never could. The default option, you can't have Jesus as your default option if the girl drops you. It doesn't work like that. Or the girl who would sit outside the bar in his ute, long Anzac parade, outside a particular pub I know,
And his mates would bring out a beer to her, as she didn't like going into the bar, but she would just sit there and wait for him to come. To come when he felt like it. She knew the truth of the gospel. She knew there was no, that he was no good. She knew there was no future in him, and yet she just hoped. She just longed. She loved his affection when he could be bothered giving it to her. And you shake your head and you wonder, what hold has he got over her to make a normally intelligent, sensible person be so enslaved to utter stupidity? But she left our church for the boozy, marijuana pushing pig of a man. What does it profit you? Most people, it's not so extreme in its stupidity. For most, it's the acceptable kind of things in life, the highly approved things, the pursuit of career, that like the thorns in Jesus' parable, slowly choke the word of God over years. They start teen and Christian, going to camps, teaching Sunday school, but the cares and riches and the pleasures of life slowly choke the person, and they are unfruitful. And it's not just the high flyers with their overseas appointments and professional conferences that see them surfing in Hawaii and skiing in Aspen and trekking in Nepal. Their kids in the good private schools, their divorce being settled by their lawyers while they enjoy the exploits of the next partner. Nothing much more pathetic is there to see the old man with his cap on his head protecting his bald head as he drives his new sports car with the blonde bimbo half his age sitting beside him. You look at them and just think, what a pathetic, pitiable character you are, really. But yet they're all too common. No, it's not just those kinds of people. It's your average Australian whose career takes over their life. The weekend business trips make church attendance difficult, let alone actively ministering at church to others. I cease to become active in the gospel and become a pew sitter, just a member. Then my friends become few, while my Christian friends become almost non-existent. The mortgage requires more income. So if we both work, we can afford a house big enough to have the children that we don't have in our marriage enough time to have. Did you know Australia has the largest houses per capita in the world? It's astonishing, isn't it? There's massive houses with no one living in them. Or just a couple living in a 5-bedroom house with rumpus room for kids they don't have. The divided life is unlivable. So we give in to the immediate rather than the ultimate. We stop proclaiming the gospel of the living Christ as we're just so busily engaging in the next job that we have to do. And all the time my identity moves slowly, subtly, silently from being a Christian to being an engineer or a lawyer or an accountant or a manager or a company director or whatever. As I climb up the ladder of success to see a view of nothing and have people pushing from behind to get up there instead of me. What does it profit to gain the whole world and forfeit your own soul? What is it in life that is so valuable to you that you wouldn't give it up in return for the one who gave up heaven for you? What price do you put on your own life? The second argument Jesus uses is verse 37 and explains the first with a rhetorical question that drives the point home further. It's the commercial transaction question of what return. For what can a man give in return for his soul? The question should require no answer. For the answer should be obvious to all. There's nothing you can give in return for your soul. It's why there is no point in gaining the whole world. Because you will forfeit your soul. There's nothing as valuable as yourself. So Psalm 49, if you
flip back over there, we'll come back to Mark 8. So Psalm 49 is the passage it reminds me of. You look there in verse 5, it says, "Why should I fear with rich people?" Verse 6, "Those who trust in their wealth boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and not see the pit." See, here is the ultimate rich man's problem. He has lots of other problems, but here's the ultimate one. He's not rich enough. No matter how rich he is, he's never rich enough. Because he can't buy his way out of death. It's not possible. Jesus spelt it out when a rich young ruler could not give up his wealth to follow Jesus. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, it's impossible. It's easier to pick your teeth for the telegraph post than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples then said, then who can be saved? They assumed that rich of all people would have eternal life, but you're never rich enough to ransom your soul out of death. And we can't give anything in return for our soul. We can't give anything in return for each other's soul. What can you give in return for your soul? Nothing is the answer. You just haven't got enough. But both the psalmist and Jesus have the answer to this. For the psalmist, stay there, look at the psalm, verse 15. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will rescue me." I can never be rich enough to ransom myself or anybody else out of death. But God is rich enough. God can do that. God will do that. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Indeed, more than possible." For Jesus went on to say, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." What I can't do for you, what none of us can do for ourselves, God has done for us in Jesus' death on our behalf. Oh yes, with God it's possible. For God's Son could and did pay the price that none of us could afford. For God's Son could and did give his life as a ransom for another, and not simply for another, but for the sins of the whole world. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? There's nothing in all the world, in all of his riches, that he'll be able to give in return for his life. My friends, nobody is so rich. Now, we all know somebody richer than us, don't we? And as long as there's somebody richer than us, I'm not rich, am I? You know, because there's Bill Gates, there's Mr. Packer, I can just go on a long list. I've got a long, long list of people who I can say are richer than me. As long as there are people richer than me, I'm not one of the rich, am I? That, of course, is a nonsense. Australia has the second highest median income in the world. That's extraordinary. It's median income, right? Average would go down the list because in Australia, everybody's rich. You've got to remember medians, modes and means to follow what I'm saying here. But let me tell you this way. It's the fact is, money is not spread wide in Australia. It's kept condensed. So we've got very few really rich people. We've got very few really poor people. We've just got rich nation. And as a nation of people, we are the second richest in the world. In a time of massive wealth in the world. You look at the history of mankind, no one's been richer really as a population much than us. And you look across the world geographically, and we're about the second richest in the world. We're rich, friends. Apart from the values of having free access to this beautiful harbour and our beaches and that kind of riches, just in terms of sheer money terms, we are amongst the richest people in the history of humanity and across the world. Why don't I want to go back to the 1950s? Well, one of the reasons is because it was a lot poorer than it is today. We didn't have a refrigerator, we didn't have a washing machine, we didn't have carpets wall to wall, we didn't have a vacuum cleaner, we didn't have a heater. Right? We had a coke fire, that's all we did for that. I can go on and on. There was no Hills Hoist, we didn't have a motor car, and we were a middle class family. I'm an old boy of Scots College and I lived in the suburb of Bellevue Hill. That was the 1950s. Right? We are today very rich, just compared to the 1950s. And Australia has had the last, 42 quarters in our financial terms have gone positive. When the rest of the world has gone through a recession, we just say, no one is richer than us. This is it. He said, I know Mr. Packer's richer than me. And I know Mr. Forget it. We are amongst the richest who have ever lived. That's who we are. He said, but I haven't got a lot of money. You've got education, you've got freedom, you've got health, you've got a passport. You've got the freedom to travel. We travel around the world. There's more of us, don't you? No, it's not true. But there's a million or two of us living overseas at the moment. We're so wealthy to travel. We are extraordinarily wealthy people. The cars we drive today are better than the Rolls Royces our parents' generation longed to have. To say nothing of the computers, the cameras, the education. That we are here today, rich Australian Christians, is a miracle. I don't know whether you know this or not, but each one of you is a walking miracle. Absolute miracle. Because, you see, it's not possible for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. With man, it's impossible. Are you in the kingdom of heaven through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, then that's a miracle. Because it's not possible for man, but it's possible for God, for all things are possible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. The reason you're in the kingdom of God is because of God's action, not because of you. And it's because of God's action. That's why I say you're a miracle. A load of poor people desperate to get in the kingdom of God, that's understandable. But rich people in the kingdom of God? That is extraordinary. But of course, remember, to those who are given much. Who can tell me the second half of it? Much will be required. He hasn't given us wealth and health and political freedoms so that we can indulge ourselves in our sensual pleasures. He's given this so that we can use us to bring salvation to many others. And that requires you to say no to self. That requires you to take up the cross. That requires you to follow the suffering servant in laying down your life for the salvation of others. You have to lose your life for the sake of Jesus and the Gospels to ever save it. So it sounds extreme, because it is extreme. So why do the extreme? Well, what is a profit of a man who gained the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? And there's a third reason that Jesus uses in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Are you going to take up the cross and follow him? Are you willing to share in the shame and rejection of this world for the sake of Jesus and the gospel? For in the coming days, already it's happening, but in the coming days, being a Christian will be something that you are despised for in the Australian culture. Already we're laughed at and ridiculed and mocked, but it's only going to get worse. The other day I talked to a Christian teacher who went to a Teachers Federation meeting. There were 300 teachers at this particular meeting she was in. There's a country part of New South Wales. 300 teachers. Each was given a banner, a sign, advocating abortion on demand. And then there was a group photograph of them all holding up the sign, demanding the government give abortion on demand for women. And my friend, a Christian woman, said she couldn't do it. She refused to hold the sign. She refused to be photographed with the others. She was the only one of 300.
How much shame and criticism are you willing to accept in order to be the one person out of 300 peers? That was on abortion. What about standing up for Jesus? Speaking out about your belief in him at work, at the uni, in the suburb, in social media, in the family, door to door, knocking on the streets, talking to people down at East Gardens or... Monday, you'll answer the question, won't you? You'll answer honestly. When you go to work or bump into your friends, wherever it is, and they say to you, well, did you have a good weekend? Of course you'll say yes. What did you do on the weekend? Well, what do you say? What's your answer? If it's a non-Christian, you know how to answer, don't you? Oh yeah, I sat up and watched the Wallabies play against England. Or, oh yes, I saw the kids on Saturday night. Or, yeah, I had a nice barbecue and I hung around with some friends. Why don't you be honest? I went and spent a day at a conference hearing about the fact that I've got to live my life totally for Jesus Christ, and especially by telling my friends at work how they too need to come to know Jesus. Oh, no, I'm not sure I want to say that. You know, I want... Why not? It's the truth, isn't it? What's wrong with telling the truth? Don't you love them? Don't you want them to come to eternal life? How will they come to eternal life if you tell them about the Wallabies? For those who don't know, it's a football team. It's not a little animal, it's a football team. Some of them are animals, yeah. How are they going to come to Christ hearing about nonsense? When are you ever going to tell them? Rest assured, if you're not willing to stand up for Jesus, when the day comes, he won't stand up for you. You're ashamed of him here in front of Australians. He'll be ashamed of you in front of the judgment seat of God. So it's this stark passage of Jesus that we see the values and worth of life. For death is the absolute in life, and in death we see what people really value. And we see what their life has truly been lived for. In Ecclesiastes 7, there's a little poem, you might like to turn to it, but you don't need to, I can read it easily enough. I've always got to find Ecclesiastes, just after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Funerals and mourning and death are awfully hard and difficult. Death touches all our families, doesn't it? And if you haven't gone through it yet, you know you will. And it's never easy. It's awful. And in a sense, you never get over it. My parents died, and my older brothers died, and one of my grandchildren's died, and that's across a 40-50 year period, those deaths that have been that close to me. And my in-laws have died, and I really love my mother-in-law. She was just as a mother to me. She was wonderful. And I know where I was every time, and I know how I felt each time, and doesn't take much for me
through the right moment, the right day, the right conversation, and the tears will come still from my eyes. Death is awful. It is a dreadful thing. But it's reality. It's truth. It's fact. And from it you learn. I've been to hundreds of parties and I don't care if I never go to another, because I can't think of one party I ever learned anything from. You know, like the cackling of fools, like just a waste of space and time. It just isn't irrelevance. But I remember the funerals. I remember the funerals I've conducted for other people. I remember preaching at my father's funeral. I remember the funeral of my grandnephew, who was born. He was born dead. I remember, because in every one of these things, life came home in its reality, in its meaning, in its truth. See, everything else in life is transitory and ephemeral. The latest gadget we own, the possessions we take a lifetime to collect up, the health and strength we used to have, the beauty and the vigour that we used to possess, cars, the travel, the house, the friends, everything is brought to nothing by death that we all face. But in Jesus' death, on our behalf, we now find meaning and permanence. For we find eternity, and therefore we now find the activities to be engaged in life. Teaching Sunday school on a Sunday morning to little children, the scripture class that we're doing in the local schools, where we bring to children the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that will last into eternity. As lives are changed here and now in this lifetime, we find the meanings of life. From the world's point of view, it's such a strange and silly thing to spend your time on. But from eternity's point of view, it's the most valuable things that you will ever do. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. I wrote all this morning, not knowing that you were going to be doing an interview about your children's work coming up. It's just of the very nature of the passage in front of us. For whoever is great in the world, not the rulers, not the owners, not the celebrities, but the servants of the little ones, the defenceless, the vulnerable, the little children, the person who teaches you like that. My earliest memory, I was two. I can remember being two. That's the earliest I can go back. But I can remember being two. And you know what I remember when I was two? I was in Mrs. Cooper's Sunday school class. There were only two children in the class. The other one was Mrs. Cooper's daughter. And we were in the kitchen in St. Stephen's, Bellevue Hill. And we were in Sunday school. I don't know what Mrs. Cooper taught me. No idea what she taught me. Can't remember the details of it, but I knew it was nice, and I knew she was nice, and I knew I was valued, and I knew I was treasured, and it was all good. That's my earliest memory. Mrs. Cooper lived up until she was over 100 and died a couple of years ago, serving other people. She was a great one. That's the great one. Most of you never even heard of her. You've heard of all kinds of great ones who have state funerals and all the rest of it, and pomp and splendour and harbour views. But when you get to heaven, look out for Mrs. Cooper. She'll be in the front row, because she served little children, even when they were two. And I don't know what she did, but it had an impact on my life, as did the other ones who looked after me, Miss Willis. Miss Willis was only about 12 when she looked after me when I was 3. I meet her every now and then, and I always teach her, always say to her, yeah, you taught me when I was in kindergarten. Makes her feel really good. Never mind my age, but she taught in kindergarten. But they're the great ones, my friends. They're the ones who will be in glory, because what they did was glorious. They were like Jesus, suffer the little children to come to me. for such is the kingdom of God. Understanding Jesus' death, understanding who he is, what he came to do, changes your perspective on everything. Do you know what it does? It corrects it. Because without it, you've got the world upside down. He puts it the right way out, and you'll live differently. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his teaching. Father, we are so stubborn in our understanding, like the disciples of old. We keep putting ourselves forward and ignoring your greatness that you've given in your Son coming for us. Help us, Father, please, to say no to self, to say take up the cross of disgrace, ignominy, and shame, to say follow our Lord Jesus Christ, that we truly will be not only his disciples in your kingdom with you as our Father, but we truly will be living with the world the right way up, knowing that greatness is found in sacrificial service. And that we will implement that, Father, in our lives privately, personally, but also as a congregation, as we seek to serve one another in love, speaking the truth to one another in love, and caring for the aged and the frail, for the poor and the isolated, for the overseas, for those who are refugees that may come amongst us, the overseas students who may live amongst us, those who struggle with language and employment, and especially for the little children. And that we would care for those, Father, who in this world's eyes may not seem great, but are precious to you. And we thank you for the great gifts that you have given to us, our wealth, our education, our freedoms, our prosperity, our great passport, we thank you that you have given us so much. Please help us, Father, to use it for the benefit of others. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.